Avenue Church, and I'm thrilled and blessed to be here with you this morning. This is the great pulpit swap of 2025. You know what? Corey went to ITC today, Dave's at PAC, and I'm here, so it's a good time. And I think of our New Testament and the camaraderie between the churches and the churches of the cities, and we're living it live, folks. This is really sweet. We think fondly of you all. We're very excited to continue partnering with you all. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 6. Is this an ESV church? I think I saw that.
Yes.
All right. We're one for one here. This is good. I should have asked that. Numbers chapter 6, starting in verse 22. We read, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them.'" This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Well, this morning, we're going to hear how we're called to live under the smile of God. To live under the smile of God. And we just read what is typically called the Aaronic blessing. I didn't just choose that because that's my name, although how convenient. But the Aaronic blessing is one of many examples of a benediction in your Bible. Your Bible has benedictions scattered throughout all of it, dozens in the New Testament. And while it certainly makes sense at one level to label Numbers 6 as the Aaronic blessing, it's critical to note that technically Aaron doesn't bless the people of Israel. And this really is going to segue nicely into our definition of a benediction. So look back at the text in verse 22 with me. Back in verse 22, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the people of Israel, you shall say to them.'" Well, in other words, the blessing Aaron gives to the people of Israel is not Aaron's blessing, it's from God himself. And one commentator would put it this way, he said, Aaron is the transmitter of the blessing, not the author. And this is going to be our definition this morning. This is because a benediction is a blessing declared by the Lord over his people. A benediction is a blessing declared by the Lord over his people. And we're going to explore that definition. So first, the benediction's a blessing. It just bears repeating that a benediction's a good thing. It's not a warning. It's not a threat. It's not a curse. But it's an expression of divine favor, of good things to come and to follow from the God who delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt. Also, the timing of this blessing here in Numbers 6 is instructive, because this benediction or this blessing, this is Numbers 6. This isn't Numbers 1. So we have 6 chapters before this, or 5, of the Lord describing how the holiness of the people of God will be maintained. You have 5 chapters of things like the duties of the Levites, how the camp of Israel should be organized as they march through the wilderness and they're guided into the land. You have 5 chapters of camp cleanliness, this guarding of marital fidelity, of how you're going to confess sin and make restitution for that sin. And after all this, 5 chapters of that, the Lord says, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel, you shall say to them. So after five chapters directed at Israel's physical and spiritual purity, you'd be forgiven, maybe, if you thought initially that Israel would be blessed based on their physical and spiritual purity. But if you did, you'd be wrong. Listen to the blessing again. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The blessing clarifies why Israel will obey the laws of God, why they're going to follow chapters 1 through 5, why those laws will be a joy and an honor to undertake as a people of God, because Israel obeys chapters 1 through 5 not because they're earning their status as the people of God, but because they are the people of God. Israel's not earning God's favor. Rather, Israel will live in light of God's favor. And therefore, it makes absolute gospel sense that God would end six or five chapters of commands with a benediction. And the author of Numbers is communicating to you, to us, the reader, that you must know how to act as the people of God because you are the people of God. The Lord's blessing in Numbers 6 has several elements. First, it says he will bless us and keep us. Bless us and keep us. It's hard to imagine a more encouraging sentence. Under God, the people of God are receiving blessing instead of curse. And under God, the people of God are kept, or they're guarded. In other places in our Bible, God will be described as our shield. Are there similar metaphors? And what this means is that the Lord is faithful with his end of the covenant relationship. In God, refuge is certain. In God, blessings abound. In God, we're kept. It's not for nothing that the Lord is described as our shepherd in Psalm 23. Later in the Gospels, Jesus is described as the door and the shepherd of his sheep. And he's described that way because it's another way, a climactic way, that God is faithful to keep us. And I want you to, I'm going to read John 10, starting verse 14. It's John 10, 14 through 18. You can listen or follow along in your own Bible, but John 10, 14 starts this way. This is Jesus saying, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. A couple verses later in that same chapter, Jesus clarifies exactly what laying down his life means for his sheep. This is John 10, 27. Again, Jesus, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And these verses in John 10 serve as just one example of many of why we can have confidence in our salvation and why we need not fear lose it. In this sense, you do not need to fear the loss of your salvation, and the reason for that is simple, because you're not the determinative factor in your salvation. That job is done by Christ himself. He's your keeper, and he doesn't fail. We were never given the ministry of God the Son, and the ministry of God the Son is to lay down his life for his sheep and lose none that the Father has given to him. None. And that's Jesus' job, not ours. And so strong is this guarantee in John 10 that it's going to be based and rooted in the nature of God himself. When Jesus, he asks it, he kind of says, well, no one can snatch them out of his hand. You go under why? And he gives the answer. It's because his sheep are awesome, and because his sheep are the best darn sheep around. Well, that's not what, no, that's not. That's not what he said. No, no. No, no one can snatch his sheep out of his hand because, and Jesus says, well, I and the Father were one. So when we read the benediction of number 6 with New Testament eyes, we see still, yes, of course, God is the faithful redeemer of former Egyptian slaves. And we also see the same God in the person of Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for his sheep, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand either. And it's with confidence, therefore, as a preacher in the same spirit of Aaron, as Aaron, I proclaim to you, the Lord bless you, and the Lord keep you. The next two phrases there, they build upon this first phrase of the Lord bless you and keep you. It's quite intentional. It's hard to see this in English just because of how language works. This is no one's fault, but these three verses here, right after each other, they're structured in this nice, neat little package. Verse 24 is three words in Hebrew. In verse 25, it's five words. In verse 26, it's seven words. And I only point that out, not to make me sound smarter than I am, because it does make me sound smarter than I am. But linguistically, it's this kind of beautiful and poetic way of expanding on the first statement of the Lord bless you and keep you. It's linguistically like ripples in a pond. 3, 5, 7. And as these blessings ripple out, so to speak, we get to see several key words and concepts at work that continue to expand. So first, we see the repeated concept of the face of God, or the countenance of God. And then we see related concepts of grace in verse 25 and peace in 26. The face of God is a powerful picture. I want you to imagine this. I want you to have a flashback, maybe. Imagine you're in a classroom. Tell me that's not a flashback. That was Friday. Imagine if your teacher were to turn to you during their lecture, their talk. They face one of eye contact with you. I mean, that's awkward enough, making eye contact right here, right? Some of you, this is really awkward. You know, maybe you sit up straight. Maybe you panic. You wonder what the teacher's been saying for the last 5 minutes, and you hope quickly they look somewhere else. But then the teacher smiles at you. And doesn't that change everything? Don't you relax? Don't you let out that breath that you didn't actually realize you were holding in? Doesn't that destroy every anxious thought that was flooding your mind for the last 10 seconds that I did that? Now, why does he look at me? Did I do something wrong? Is he going to call me out? He can see right through my soul. But the smile, that countenance, the lifting up of the face, conquers them all. The lifting up of someone's countenance towards you, this symbolic gesture, this smile, Well, it's small, it's subtle, but it's determinative for the remainder of the interaction. That small smile reveals a hidden iceberg of uncommunicated detail, namely, the teacher's affection and goodwill towards you. Now, let's imagine it the other way. So that was kind of pleasant. Let's say you make eye contact, same teacher, kind of bipolar that way, right? He's switching now. And instead of smiling, the teacher frowns. Maybe the teacher, God forbid, turns their back on you. They furrow their eyebrows. Well, now all of a sudden, these real but symbolic gestures, they communicate everything without saying a word. In the same way, the metaphor of God's countenance is used many times to describe experiences both of great spiritual joy, but also great spiritual distress. I'm going to show you a couple examples of this. So listen to Psalm 88. We're not going to read the whole thing, just a chunk, and you'll be able to quickly tell which one this is. So Psalm 88, I'll start in verse 9, but the psalmist writes, "My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me?" Okay, here's another one from Isaiah 59, verse 2. And listen to this. Isaiah writes, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Well, your Bible has positive examples of this as well. So now as you listen, you need to hear the rhetoric, the language of the face of God, and how that language is essentially synonymous, the same with salvation. So listen to this. This is Psalm 31:16. "Make your face shine on your servant," parallel statement, "save me in your steadfast love." Another one, Psalm 80, verse 3. "Restore us, O God," parallel statement, "let your face shine that we may be saved." And that's not only true in your Old Testament. And this is why we had 2 Corinthians 3 through 4, 6 as our reading before this sermon. Listen to how Paul explains what happens when we behold God's face and his glory. Listen again to 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who's the Spirit." That's what happens when our faces are unveiled and we're beholding God. And then at the end of this, chapter 4, verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And it's in this way, it is fitting that God's countenance towards you, towards me, God's face shining upon us, is complemented by the phrases of "and be gracious to you," and "give you peace." It's because God's entire disposition towards you is the posture of a dear friend, a benevolent ruler. He is as a radiant husband beholding his beloved. And therefore, as those who sit under the smile of God, we get to experience that rippling effect of the additional blessings of God's favor, God's grace, and his peace upon them. The God who smiles on you is gracious to you. The God who is gracious to you has given you peace. So a benediction is a blessing declared by the Lord over his people. I'm going to briefly touch on why it's declared. Because the benediction is the declaration. It's a declaration. And what that means is, you can think of it the opposite. It means it's not a request. As in, God, may I be blessed and kept? Question mark. No, that's not what's going on. It's not a question. As in, am I blessed and kept? It's not it. It's not a possibility or future hope even. As in, will I be blessed and kept? No, a benediction is a declaration of blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. It's not even something that Aaron or Israel is demanding of God, as if blessing and keeping are things that we could coerce God into giving us by raw declaration. Like, Aaron's not making these demands of God, no. Aaron is simply communicating God's own declaration to his people. God told Aaron to say, the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you. And to get this backwards is to misunderstand the grace of God. You are blessed, you are kept, you possess God's grace and peace, not because of a great pastor or priest like Aaron or Aaron. Yeah. You possess God's good favor because God himself declared it. Which finally leads to the last part of our definition. When a benediction is a blessing declared by the Lord over his people. Over his people. This is especially clear at the end of the benediction, verse 27. Go ahead and look there. Number 627 says, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. God does not declare his blessing randomly. He declares it over his people. And he claims them for his own with his own name, which answers why he's going to bless them in the first place. Listen, this is Deuteronomy 7. Listen to why God chose Israel to bear his name. This is Deuteronomy 7, starting verse 6. And Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And you see, the good news of God is not that he loves people because they're lovable. He does not give strength to the strong. He doesn't give favor to the favorable. No, Deuteronomy says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord says love on you and chose you. You're the fewest of all. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers. In other words, Israel's claim to God's favor rests solely upon the love of God. The Old Testament will later describe Israel as essentially as this pitiful candidate as a nation to be redeemed by God and given his name. He'll describe it in really rough terms of having a worthless lineage, ugly, unloved by the world, abhorred from the beginning. And yet, for no other reason than God's undeserved mercy and grace, young Israel receives nourishment and life where she would have otherwise been destined for shame and irrelevance in the world. And God loves his bride, which is the marriage equivalent of putting his name upon his people. And as God blessed and kept Israel, Israel becomes the splendor of God among the nations as this beautiful woman adorned by the generosity of her God. And yet Israel abandons her covenant with the Lord, which is super problematic on several levels. But chief of them is that the Lord alone gives the blessing. The Lord alone is the keeper. But Israel, in her pride and her vanity, she trusted in her beauty, her renown, forgetting that her beauty, her reputation, they were caused solely by the grace and provision of her husband, the Lord. And she exchanged her relationship, her name, given by the Lord, for relationships with dead idols, foreign nations. So she shares in the same fate as her corrupt lovers. And it's in this way that the benediction corrects us theologically. It's a reminder that we don't even bear our own names. We don't bless ourselves. We don't keep ourselves. And Numbers 6:27 says, we bear the name of the Lord, and that the Lord alone, will bless us. And friends, that's raw gospel encouragement. You bear someone else's name. Therefore, you'll be blessed by God. And it's no accident, friends, that Jesus tells his disciples to make disciples, what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28. Name conveys kinship. Name even conveys a sense of ownership and membership to one another. You know, when you put your name on something, it's yours. Maybe not legally, that doesn't work that way, but if it's got your name, it's yours usually. You know, if someone has your last name, it means they're your spouse, it's your kids. And let me use my family as an example. So, only one daughter today, but if you saw my daughter zipping around the sanctuary after church today, you could say, well, there goes the Bradley girl. Look at her go. And when you receive a benediction, this blessing of God declared over his people, a similar thing has occurred. And it's as if you could say, when we look at God's church, when we look here this morning, there goes God's kids. Look at them go. As a smiling father watches on. To bear God's name is a declaration of covenantal intimacy. This is why in Ephesians 5, Jesus is the model for marriage, of all things. And Ephesians 5:28 says, you know, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. Well, why on God's green planet would a husband do that? Well, because in a covenant, they're one. They're one. And Paul continues to say, verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ is the church, because we're members of his body. We're members of his body. We bear his name. We're his bride. Paul, Peter, Jude, other apostles, they sprinkle benedictions throughout your New Testament. And these benedictions very much have a similar thrust and point to them as Aaron's benediction. But the major difference, I think, if I had to say one, in the New Testament, is the Trinitarian nature of God's salvation. It's the New Testament way of communicating to you all three persons of God are working together and claim you as God's child. We see this explicitly in, this is like one of my favorites, 2 Corinthians 13:14. And at Princeton Avenue Church, we read this often together at the end of our services, and in just one verse, listen to the same themes that we've been experiencing in number 6 of grace, the affection of God, and the sense of a declaration of friendship by God. This is 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The benediction is a blessing declared by the Lord over his people. And it's instructive that your Bible thinks that Christians need to hear this over and over again. Your New Testament has piles of benedictions tucked into it all over the place, especially at the end. And what this tells you, the Christian reader, is that it's critical for your spiritual growth to hear over and over again the declaration of God's affection for you. It is crucial, in other words, to your spiritual health that you're reminded of God's unlimited and unfathomable pleasure towards you so that you can live in light of it. This is true even in our human relationships. So, you know, people in the world will tell you things, I'm sure you've heard this, like for every one criticism you give, you need to give like 7 encouragements or something like that, which makes for really long conversations when you're trying to correct somebody. But that's earthly good wisdom, right? So, but think of it this way, you know, if our earthly fathers, who are evil, so to speak, can love like that, could tell us to love like that, even in common grace wisdom, how much more so our Heavenly Father, who persistently communicates his steadfast love for his children. And with this framework, we can appreciate better the nature of a benediction. We can see more clearly the smile of God the Father upon the children of God. We can see more clearly the overflow of divine affection that cannot be interrupted, simply because God's love is not based on the inherent beauty of God's people. It's the other way around. It was while we were unlovely, it was while we were yet sinners, God loved us. And God's love toward us is a complete love. It's a love in which God participates with his whole being, wholeheartedly, with all three persons of the Godhead. Therefore, we're changed from one degree of glory to another by the love and nourishment of God through Jesus Christ our Lord, into the beautiful bride that is his church, by the cleansing of his word, the promises of the waters of baptism, where therefore we do indeed bear the name of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we can be confident that God does indeed bless his people. He does indeed keep us. Let's pray. Lord, you've been good to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we are kept and guarded to persevere and endure until that final day we'll finally behold you face to face with glory unveiled. Lord, until that day, we are a people dependent upon your Holy Spirit, your Spirit. Lord, even though we don't see you, we love you. And may our brief glimpses of your glory through song and spiritual singing, through the ministry of the word, of giving ourselves to the prayers of the church, May those, as simple as they may seem, the ordinary means of grace, demonstrate your holy power and change us from one degree of glory to another into the image of your Son. Until that day, amen.